Zechariah 8, 11 through 13. It says, "But now I will not be unto the remnant of this people, as in the former days, saith Jehovah of hosts. For the seed of peace, the vine, shall yield its fruit, the ground shall yield its increase, and heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I deliver you. You shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong." Verses 11 through 13, the restoration of Israel, the second advent of Christ. Verses 11 through 13, God now announces through the prophet Zechariah that since the nation has turned from their former ways of being negative, he will deal with them in blessing. In other words, this is the principle of cursing turned to blessing. You notice in verses 11 through 13, these blessings are divided, as were the afflictions of the nation. They're temporal and they're external, and they're spiritual and they're internal. Whereas formerly there was no peace at home or abroad, but there will be such at the second advent of Christ. It says here, "The seed shall be prosperous." The word peace is peace and blessings, so it'll be called the seed of peace. And the seed of peace, namely the vine shall flourish in peaceful times, not when the land is laid to waste by the enemies. But these are the true conditions of peace at the second advent of Christ, as opposed to when Israel's out of the land and dispersed. These benefits listed are promised if the people will respond to Christ as their Messiah, and they're brought out in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 4, Deuteronomy 33, verse 28, Psalm 67, 7, and Jeremiah 2, 21, just some of the passages that bring this out. Just as the nation's physical condition, Israel, will be altered, so will her spiritual status be changed. In other words, they're dispersed now. They will be regathered. The land will give the increase. They were out of the plan of God, lost without Christ, so they will be related to him spiritually speaking. Now, they were a curse before, and there'll be a blessing. In other words, the blessing part will be, they'll be restored, they will be the custodians of the word again, and we'll see later on in this passage that nations in the millennium will come to Israel for the word of God. And we have the principle of Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20, that cursing is always turned to blessing. Verses 14 through 17, we get additional information and some more predictions. It says, "For thus saith the Jehovah of the host, as I have purposed to do evil unto you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I purposed in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Fear ye not, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth with his neighbor. Judge truth and the judgment of peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things which I hate, saith the Lord." With the exact same definiteness and certainty that the threatenings of judgment from God found their fulfillment in the nation's history of Israel, so the purposes of blessing will not fail of their materialization. In other words, as God has disciplined them, and that was promised, and he fulfilled that, so when he does bless them, he will fulfill that also. So we can learn from the negative of this and the positive how steadfast the promises of God are. In other words, if he says, if you reject him, there's discipline. If he says you accept him, then there's blessings. Both sides are absolutely true. In other words, the principle here is to Israel, the very sorrow of the past become pledges for the hopes of the future. In other words, in this passage, he still desires truth in the inward parts, He expresses the desire for practical righteousness and true morality, and they're the same in all dispensations. In other words, doers of the word. Now, if you catch the force of the word love and the word hate, you can understand the definition that someone has given of what Christianity really is. It means conformity to God's nature. In other words, that we should love what God loves and hate what God hates. And you know the principle about Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated, God's attitude towards the believer and the unbeliever. So in answer to the question that we had in this chapter, when he first turned their gaze to the actual character of their fasting, they were asked, in him should they fast? God replied, first of all, that he was not in them. And the basic cause of their woes was their disobedience to the word of God, which was presented by the prophets in the past. And that resulted in judgment upon the land. But there's a sequel to all this. For God has set before the nation a period of peace and blessing and prosperity and joy in which no mention of fasting is to be found. In other words, in the millennium, it'll be a feast. In fact, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And there will be no fasting in the millennium. The bearing of this upon the present life and conduct is pointed out. By application, the prophet has answered the question positively. And in the remainder of the chapter, he answers it fully and directly, and we'll see this later on. Because as the punishment of the exile came upon Israel through the decree of God, so it is now a decree of the Lord to show good to Judah, so they have no need to fear if they practice truth, righteousness, and love, because God required the same of their fathers, and their fathers rejected it, and consequently there was discipline. So if they abide by those principles, there'll be blessing. Now the word that you have here, peace in your gates, is really a ministration of justice that tends to promote peace and to establish a concord between those who are at strife. In other words, the gates were like where they conducted their justices. And then it goes on to say in this passage, as for all this is what I hate, devise evil against your neighbor, love false oath. And Proverbs 6:16 through 18 bear this out, where it says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. And one is a proud look, two is lying tongue, three is hands that shed innocent blood, four is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, five is feet that be swift in running to mischief, six is a false witness, and seven is sowing discord among the brethren. Now in verses 18 and following, we have the abrogation of the fast. Now that Zechariah has turned the gaze of his contemporaries in Israel to the vital, all-important matter of this proper attitude and life conduct towards the Lord, he simply and distinctly now answers the question that was first posted to him by these ambassadors that came from Bethel. And they said, remember, shall I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? And they used just one fasting period. Now in verses 18 and 19, Zechariah, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers that question directly about fasting or feasting. And he says this in verses 18 and 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall become to the house of Judah, notice, joy, gladness, good feast, but love ye truth and peace. Now, before you even get into this passage, you will see this principle that whenever the Jews are fasting, one, they're out of the plan of God completely and they're mourning over their condition. Whenever you have feasting, feasts are always talking about Israel when they're in fellowship and they have a relationship with him. In other words, when they're dispersed, they're fasting and mourning. When they're restored, like at the millennial reign of Christ, then they will be feasting and not fasting. In fact, the millennial reign is called the Feast of Tabernacles. So the question that was proposed by the embassy who came from Bethel had included only the fast of the fifth and the seventh months. But God remembers and promises to relate to all of their fasts. So, through the mouth of Zechariah here, God promises that he will restore the years that the canker worm hath eaten. And in Amos 8:10, it says, I will turn your feasts into mournings and all your songs into lamentations, and I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning for an only son, and the end of it as a bitter day. Amos 8:10. Now that's when they're out of fellowship. Isaiah was prophesying, he projected into the far distant future by the spirit of prophecy to reveal that the work of the Messiah would be directly related to comforting the mourners of Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, to make the people of Jerusalem a rejoicing, so the voice of weeping and the voice of distress would not be heard in her anymore. Amos 8:10 talks about Israel when they're out of it and the Lord has dispersed them, turning rejoicing into mourning. Isaiah 61, verse 2, 3, 7, and Isaiah 65, 18, and 19 talk about them restoring their mourning into gladness, and that's the millennial reign of Christ. So Zechariah and Isaiah speak at the same time, and their witness agrees. And I want you to notice that the answer ends with an exhortation or a criterion to love, truth, and peace. And the word truth is placed first for emphasis, and it's in the proper order here. There must be the maintenance of truth before there can be the issue of peace to the people of God. In other words, that's the principle all the time. You cannot have peace with God unless you accept the truth, which is the gospel. And you can't have a millennial reign unless you have truth coming first and establishing righteousness and cutting off the unrighteousness, and then you have peace. So truth always precedes peace. Now, the admonition is directed towards the contemporaries of the prophet. As a matter of a history, what was the outcome of these particular facts? Were they done away with in the time of Zechariah? Was that the intent of the prophecy? Well, the promise here that the Lord would change the fast days in the future into the days of rejoicing and cheerful feasts if Israel loved truth and peace, when taken in connection with what is said in chapter 7, concerning fasting, left the decision of the question whether the fast days were to be given up or to be still observed in the hands of the people. So we have no historical information as to the course adopted by the inhabitants of Judah in consequence of this divine answer. In other words, we don't know from Scripture whether or not they stopped fasting or they continued from Scripture. But we do know that even to this present day, the Jews observe four disastrous days of national mourning and fasting. We don't know, as a result of Zechariah's teaching, whether they stopped or not. But today, they are still mourning and they're still fasting, which is indicative of the fact that they have no relationship with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19, the word fast repeated. It says, the fast and the fast and the fast and the fast shall be feast. Now that's a good title there. This chapter contains the second and the third message of Jehovah in answer to the inquiry of the deputation from Bethel. In the second, verses 1 through 18, the divine determination is to restore Israel. And the appeal was made to the people to act in accordance with God's determination. The movement began with a direction and God declaring, "I am jealous, and I am jealous with great wrath," and the result will be that of the establishment of truth in the city and holiness in the mountains, and the consequent security of the aged and the playing of the children. And the third and the last message, as we studied, returned directly to the question which had been raised. And taking a wider outlook, that of the particular fast name, he included the four which had been instituted by the people in the days of their calamity. The feast of the 10th month, which they observe now, mourns the besieging of the city. That's of the fourth. And taking that of the fifth, its destruction, and that of the seventh, the murder of Gedaliah. So there are three of them right there. None of these things have been in the purpose of God for his people. In other words, he didn't tell them to set up these fasts. They resulted from their own sins. In other words, they have a wailing wall now. And all the Jews stand there, if you watch them, and they're all shuffling and mourning against this wailing wall. But that's never been instituted by God. That resulted from their sins. The fasts, therefore, are a result of their negative attitudes towards the Word of God and their failures and their sins. Now, God, in jealousy and fury, and the overcomer of the Lord would put away their sins and to restore them to true prosperity. In other words, he doesn't want them to fast and mourn, but they're not interested in Christ as Messiah. In that day, they still remembered and observed, but only let the observance be a feast in celebration of God's grace. And in other words, he's saying, instead of fasting and mourning, get in relationship to me and start feasting. Instead of a fast in memory of their sins, in all this is a principle of divine action. The grace of God is ever transforming the fasts of believers into a feast of love. In other words, in fasting, there's always remembrances of sins. In feasting, there's always remembrances of grace. And isn't it interesting, because isn't that the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the individual believer and the love feast that goes on? Now, the concluding section of the 8th chapter of the vision of the book concerns with the question of fasting, continuing in the same millennial area in verses 20 through 23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that just shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities," verse 21, "and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also." Verse 22, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord." Notice that phrase very carefully. In the millennium, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, that's the time to go to Jerusalem after the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign is set up. And I want you to notice that many people and also strong nations will go there to seek the Lord and seek information about the Lord. Verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men... shall take hold out of all languages of nations." Again, nations are mentioned again, so we have national entities in the millennium, which means that the United Nations does not work, and there will be individual nations in the millennium. "Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." God is with you is that term Emmanuel, by the way. Now, this is also mentioned in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. It's mentioned in Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. This passage speaks of world conversion of which so many erroneously speak of as taking place in the church age. This does not happen in the church age. This happens at the second advent of Christ. Israel restored in millennial glory will be the means of blessing to the whole world, not now. There's no point in going to Israel now as far as blessing is concerned. When it mentions nations here, you know, people often ask about, is the United States in prophecy? Well, it's possible in the feet of clay of Daniel's image that if we still exist, why, we could possibly be that part of that image. But here we have a passage also. If the United States lasts until the second advent of Christ, then we would be right here in verse 23. I'll read it again for you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, millennium, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the nations there could be, for example, it could be London, it could be Berlin, for example, if they exist at the time, it could be Paris, it could be Washington, any one of those capitals, if those nations exist by the millennial reign, if they make it through the tribulation, then we would be a part of this, which means that the people in the United States would go to Jerusalem for biblical information. They would be custodians of the Word of God like they were before the church age began. So he restored back to that position. And all other capitals of the world will also go to Jerusalem to learn of the Lord and to seek all his glorious grace. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. And it hasn't been a city of peace till yet, but it will be when the Prince of Peace goes and resides there. We'll see that in a minute. This word here. Somewhere. Jeru. Salem. See that? This word here is peace. This word here is city. Now, Jerusalem means city of peace. But you see, biblically speaking, that occurs when the Jews are restored at the millennium and the Prince of Peace is there. And then all nations flow into Israel. And that's the principle that's depicted here. And this will be the true combining of nations. The citation in Isaiah 2 and the citation in Micah chapter 4, as well as here, brings out forcibly, no one emphasizes, the voluntary and uncoerced character of the actions of the nations. In other words, they freely go back there. They want to do this. Fulfilling one of the Psalms, we'll study Psalm 122, and it'll be on a worldwide scale. The prophet Zechariah here is informing us, although formerly, even Israel, was kept from the joyful feasts of the Lord's house, now all nations in the millennium will enjoy them also. Now, this is not being done by the preaching of the gospel today. It's not a matter of the power of the gospel, for then there wouldn't be any divisions that we have today. This portion is the answer in context to the question to the deputies that came from Bethel with the original question after this manner. Bethel was one small city and had set men to pray before the Lord in Zechariah 7, verse 2. And this incident in verses 20 through 23 is taken up to shadow out the time when the house of the Lord will be the house of prayer for all people. And I'll give you some more verses on this same thing, that it will be the second advent and not the church age. Isaiah 56, 7. Psalm 65, 2. And we'll see it later on in Zechariah 14, 16. When the Lord returns, his feet hit the Mount of Olives. That's when this is set up. Now, I want you to notice how the promises and the circumstances of the day were suited to bring about the fulfillment of the prediction of these prophets. The Jews themselves, a handful, the temple was yet unfinished. Its completion was depending in human sight upon the will of their heathen masters, the rival worship at Samaria standing and inviting to coalition. All appearances and all experiences were, as it were, against God. God says, verily, that it was in human sight contrary to all expectation. But man's weakness is heaven's might. So Israel has kept days of mourning even today, and fasting even today, on account of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. On the Day of Atonement, once a year they fast the whole day, whether you know it or not, but there are other fasts also. In the future, the Lord will so glorify His city, Jerusalem, and His house, that not only will Israel keep joyful feasts there, but many strong heathen nations will go to the house of God to seek and worship the Lord of hosts. The inhabitants of one city shall call upon those of another. See, that's what these verses are saying. And it says, He will go to supplicate, and the population of the other city responds to the summons by saying, I will also go. Now, the last verse of this chapter is an amazing one because it indicates the manner or agency by which the prediction of verses 20 through 22 will be fulfilled. First, we must notice the time element. It says, in those days, specifically the days mentioned in the verses immediately preceding, which is the millennium. Secondly, the number 10 is used in Scripture as representative of all. In Genesis 10:20, in Genesis 10:31, in Genesis 31:7, Leviticus 26:26, the word 10 is used as representing all. Thirdly, the laying hold of the skirt signifies the attitude of one who claims to be listened to or to be protected. That's found in 1 Samuel 15:27 and Isaiah 4:1. Him that is a Jew means the restoration of Israel, and it means the fact that Israel again has taken up the custodianship of the Word of God. So this is the time when the prophet is referring to the Messianic era, when the Jewish people shall be brought to own the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and shall look on Him with faith and love, and they'll be sought after by other nations of the world as the representatives and the teachers of truth. See, they taught it before. They stopped. They're going to do it again. Israel will be the means of drawing the nations of the earth to the Lord in the time of the Messiah's reign of righteousness upon the earth. So by way of summary, we can see the purpose of God the Holy Spirit through the prophet in answering the question concerning feasts. It's a twofold objective, a present one and a future one. For the time being, the Holy Spirit pointed out the sham in fastings, the need for reality, and the vivid warning for past sins of the forefathers, and the imperative demand for righteousness in all relationships of life. With reference to the future, then, Zechariah was directed to point out a day, a glorious promise for Israel, when the Lord will dwell in her midst, when prosperity and peace would characterize her land, when her dispersed ones would be gathered back to their homeland, when her fasts would be turned into feasts, the glory of the Lord being so manifest in Israel that all the nations would be drawn to Him through His people. So these two chapters, 7 and 8, are really titles Fasting and Feasting. So, and they speak to us of the reality of the way in which God deals with all people in all ages. And it talks to us about the glory that yet awaits the earth when the blessed Lord Jesus Christ rules upon this earth with his bride, which is the church, and also the people of the land, Israel. Plans for days ahead. Conservative and liberal scholars alike have noted the marked differences, both in style and subject matter, between this portion of the book and the first eight chapters. In other words, what they do in seminary and other places is they take chapter 1 through chapter 8 and say that's written in one style, and then chapter 9 through 14, and that's another style. And so they say, well, this is two authors then. Zechariah either wrote the first part or the second part, so they're really two authors. They did the same thing with Isaiah 1 through 39, and then Isaiah 40 through 66, and they say this one talks about, grace, and this one always talks about judgment. So there's two authors. So they come up with a title, and they say that when you're going to school, well, there are two authors or more. And they call it Deutero-Isaiah, meaning two authors, and they do the same thing with Zechariah. But you see, just because the subject matter and the style changes doesn't mean that they're two different authors. Difference in style and subject matter are on the grounds that the prophet wrote these concluding chapters at a later period in his life, and that the vision of Zechariah is focused upon events far beyond his age. So it doesn't surprise us that these prophecies uttered under such peculiar circumstances as the harassing of Judah by the Persian host before the conquest of Alexander the Great, and all probability many years after this recorded in the earlier chapters of Zechariah, should even supposed to be written by some other author, just because it's a different style from that of its early chapters. The prophecies of the last two chapters are really two burdens. The first burden covers chapter 9 through 11. And the second burden covers chapter 12 through 14. The most general terms of the title to this division given above indicates the contents of the remainder of the prophecy now before us. Events of nothing less than cosmic importance are brought to the discerning heart as one views the coming colossal conflict between the world powers and Israel, with a grand consummation in the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. In other words, the Battle of Armageddon. In chapters 9 through 11, the judgment to which Gentile world powers over Israel is finally destroyed, and Israel is endowed with strength to overcome all her enemies, forms the fundamental thought and center of the prophetic description. In other words, chapters 9 through 11 talk about all these nations that oppose Israel at the second advent, and how they're destroyed, and how Israel is given strength and overcomes all their enemies and forms the center for the prophetic description of the millennium. In chapters 12 through 14, the judgment through which Israel itself is sifted and purged into a great conflict with the nations and transformed into the holy nation of God. In other words, the nations are dealt with, and then Israel. So these two subjects form the leading topic. And we'll find in these closing chapters a lot of references to the Lord Jesus Christ and a lot of mentions to his first and also his second coming to Israel. Now we have in Zechariah chapter 9 through chapter 11 the first burden, or the judgment on the land of Hadrach. We have in this section of Zechariah prophecy, a remarkable pre-writing of history. At the time of the writing of this prophecy, Israel was no longer troubled by those who opposed the reconstruction of the temple and the wall of Jerusalem. Now they were pressed by such powers as Tyre in Ascalon and Gaza and Ekron. Now the prophet depicts the invasion that would sweep away the hostile neighbors. The foreground of this prophecy is the course of the victories of Alexander the Great, which circled around the Holy Land without hurting it and ended up in the overthrow of the Persian Empire. In other words, when Alexander the Great went through the land, he destroyed all the nations and was conquering all the nations, but he skirted the Jews and never touched them. The surrender of Damascus followed first. Immediately on his great victory, then Sidon yields itself, and Tyre he utterly destroyed, and Gaza, we know, perished, and he passed harmlessly by Jerusalem. In other words, he ransacked all the nations, but he never touched Jerusalem. And he hit Samaria on his return from Egypt. Now the section before us has a double application. It sets forth the past judgment upon the kingdom surrounding Israel, as well as the future judgment that awaits the enemies of the Jews who will be living in the land that is indigenous to Palestine. In other words, you have two views here. You have Alexander the Great and his conquest, and never touching the Jews but destroying all their enemies. And then you have the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ coming, destroying all their enemies and again preserving Israel. So the message of Zechariah here was intended to hearten and encourage the people of Israel with the thought of God's special and sufficient protection of them in spite of the harassings of the hostile powers against them. In other words, even though Israel was surrounded by enemies, he took care of them. And even though they will be surrounded by enemies, he still will take care of them. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord upon the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be its resting place. For the eye of man of all the tribes of Israel is toward Jehovah, and Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre, Sidon, because she's very wise. Now, there's been a lot of discussion by theologians with reference to the first word of our text here, the word burden. The word burden looks like this. You don't know why so many people have to argue. That's the Hebrew word for burden, masa. It's a common rendering of the word burden, which is a reference to the first word of our text. And the burden in prophecy always talks about judgments and woes. It's almost always employed in the prophetic books in predictions of a threatening or some type of an admonition. And we find a lot of them in the book of Nahum and Habakkuk. There is no place where the word masa, they say, some theologians, is taken from the word nasa. We've studied nasa in our study. And nasa means to lift, and that's where we probably got the word for nasa. And this is where our burdens were lifted up by the Lord. That's the way that's used. Some theologians try to combine the two. But there's no way that they can tie these two together. This definitely, this word burden, is a burden, a heavy weight. Hadrach is a specific city. The exact location is not known, but some archaeologists have come up and found some reference of it. And though Zechariah goes on here to manifest how the punishment would overflow to the specified lands, and he notes the dread and the consternation which would be engendered in the hearts of men. And, you know, and in other words, we have a principle here where, in this sense, God providentially rules over all the earth. The picture is one of terror. It's a visitation of God here upon those great world powers. Hamath was near Damascus, and that will shake with judgment. And this is the principal city of Upper Syria. And Tyre was a lesser city of Sidon. They'll also know the wrath of God. So you see, all these places that are mentioned are Gentile nations, and they're all smitten by the Lord. Now, the reason for that is because of the following verses, 3 and 4, what were their attitudes? And we'll see the principle was worldly wisdom. Verse 3, Tyre built herself a stronghold, heaped up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her. He will smite her power, wealth of the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. There are two words in the Hebrew here, and they're almost impossible to reproduce in our English. But one of the principles here is that Tyre here, they have mistaken, and they have been mistaken, and they thought that they had a strong city before her, and because of the fact they had a strong city, they thought they'd be untouched. And here she sought wealth would answer all her problems, see? And Tyre built herself a stronghold. So they thought by that being a stronghold in the fortress, why, they'll be impregnable. And then they heaped up silver as dust and fine gold and as the mire of the streets. So two things. They thought they were well fortified, no one could defeat them. And then secondly, they thought that money would answer all their problems. In her day, Tyre was the greatest commercial and naval city in the world. She was considered impregnable because she was situated on a rock removed from the mainland by a strait about a mile and a half long. In other words, there's a road that went out to it. It was out in the sea, and that's where it was. Alexander came to the shore and warned her that the island in which she trusted would yet be found to be destroyed. The Assyrians, under Shalmaneser, had laid siege against her for 5 years, and they never could destroy her. The Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years, and they didn't have any success because they had a small strip about a mile and a half that went out into sea, and that's where the city was. But Alexander made good his word by defeating her after 7 months. And he went through a tremendous situation where he built these forts to go out to her, and he destroyed her. He slew 8,000 people. He enslaved 13,000. He crucified 2,000, and he set fire to the city and left. That's what Alexander did. Zechariah here, as a true student of history, and as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, sees no secondary causes or agents here. He knows that it's God who will dispose her of the wealth which he has amassed and is depending on. And the stronghold and the fortifications that she has built and the supposedly invincible position she has maintained for years are nothing in the sight of the Lord. It's Alexander who builds this road to the island to take the city. But ultimately, it's the Lord who brings Tyre low into the sea. In other words, he used Alexander to do it. So this prophecy of Zechariah was filled and fulfilled to the letter by Alexander the Great. The further fulfillment of it will be the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. The city lost its insular position, and Alexander removed it, and has been covered over and strengthened by deposits of sand and other matters, and it remains even to this day a monument to the execution of the divine wrath upon the proud, luxurious, and idolatrous city. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, brings out this principle of Tyre. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, "Blessed be our God, for he knoweth how to bring low the proud and to exalt the humble." In Hebrews 10:31 and Hebrews 12:29, it's also a phrase about this, where it says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire." So they had worldly wisdom, and they had riches, and they had strength. But worldly riches and worldly wisdom and worldly strength are no avail against the judgments of God. So this city, Tyre, showed its wisdom in the fact that it built itself a strong fortress that was invincible. And it heaped up silver and gold like dust and dirt of the streets. They were surrounded by a wall 150 feet high. And you know what 1 Corinthians 1:20 says about the wisdom of the world, which ascribes to itself the glory which belongs to the Lord, and the proud, nourished, will fall, and pride, the pattern of life, naturally is a part of Satan's platform. So pride, wealth, fortifications won't do it. The judgment of God, as Zechariah graphically pictures it, will fall not only upon Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, but also the chief cities of Philistia, verses 5 and 6. You have a history of Gentile nations being destroyed, which is a foreshadowment of the Second Advent. Verses 5 and 6, Ascalon shall see it and fear, Gaza also, and she shall tremble exceedingly. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be put to shame, and a king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Notice, pride seems to be the factor in all of these, whether it's wealth, wisdom, or fortification. They pride themselves in being invincible. Here, Zechariah, in verses 5 and 6, portrays the march of Alexander the Great along the Mediterranean Sea from Phoenicia to Philistia, and the destruction of the great commercial city of Tyre instills terror into the lesser cities of Philistia. In other words, we know from this, when Philistia saw this great city, Tyre, that was so fortified, impregnable, and had all this wisdom and wealth, and saw them go down, their lesser city, well, sure, they know they had no chance. If this powerful city could not withstand the conquest of Alexander the Great, then their expectations could only be turned into disappointment. So a similar state assuredly awaits them. And so it was. All the principal Philistine cities experienced the rod of the invader Alexander the Great. Amos 1, Zephaniah 2, Jeremiah 25. It was the custom in the ancient world of kings of the East to allow royalty to remain in conquered countries as tributaries. In other words, they wouldn't assassinate the king, they would leave them there, assuming for themselves as the title king in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7. But conquered Gaza, here I want you to notice, will not be granted this privilege. She will be divested of her native dynasty. In other words, they won't leave a remnant. The disappearance of the king from this city denotes the utter ruin and extinction of the city itself. We know from history that 10,000 were slain and the rest were sold into slavery. So we have a light chastisement was meted out to Ascalon, and she was left without inhabitants. In Ascalon, a bastard people was the well, and the word bastard is a word that's up to date today, because that's what Jews call each other on Miami Beach. Whatever you do, don't use it. Mumser, they call themselves. And that's just like someone calling another person a bastard, and that's the Hebrew word here. You'll hear them say this all the time. But the thing means, modern usage confines it to one illegitimately born, such as the rendering here, Ashdod will lose its native population. In other words, Alexander the Great and his conquests furthered the breaking up of small nationalities, and this was the death knell of the Philistine pride. With its power laid low, its chief cities destroyed, and its nationality done away with, the pride of Philistia will suffer an incurable blow. The pride of the Philistines shall be rooted out. Everything shall be taken from them, on which as Philistines they base their pride, their power, their fortified cities, their nationality. But there's hope in the future of Philistines, for the prophet outlines it thusly. Verse 7, I will remove his blood from his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. He shall also be left to our God, and he shall be as a chieftain in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now this is an interesting passage. It's interesting to see what people do with passages like this. I will remove his blood from his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, and he also shall be left to our God. This is talking about idolatry. The idolatry of Philistia will at last be taken away. Grace will follow upon judgment. Even though Philistia was destroyed, they will be restored. So you have grace following judgment and grace preceding judgment. The picture here that we have is one eating the sacrificial animals at an adulterous feast. The conversion of the Philistines to the God of Israel lies beyond the time of Alexander. That's the future. In fact, the sphere of that time indicated by verse 9 and 10 of this chapter. The Philistine in that coming day will be elevated to the honor here of a chieftain. And a chieftain is applied only to the tribe princes of Edom, but transferred by Zechariah to the tribal heads of Judah. The reference here is made to the remnants of the tribes of Cana, who were incorporated into the Commonwealth of Israel in the time of David and Solomon. In other words, there were Gentiles that helped out. Philistia will become, at the second advent of Christ, a part of the people of God and will share in the blessings of Israel. So in this verse 7, this is their religious peculiarity, namely their idolatry, shall also be taken from them. That's this removing blood from their mouths and abominations from between their teeth. It's referring to their idolatry. It'll be taken from them and their incorporation into the nation of God brought about through this judgment. The description is founded upon the personification of the Philistine nation, the nation being comprehended in the unity, as it were, of a single person. This person appears to be an idolater, who, when keeping a sacrificial feast, has blood and flesh of the sacrificial animals in his mouth, as it were, between his teeth. Now, we have a word here for blood. You know, a lot of these people get into this stuff about blood and not eating of blood and so forth. Here's the word for blood here, D-A-M-I-M. And this is not referring to human blood, but the blood of sacrifices of animals. And abominations are not idols, but idolatrous sacrifices, and which included the flesh of the animals. So taking away the food of the idolatrous sacrifice out of their mouth denotes not merely the interruption of the idolatrous sacrificial meals, but the destroying of the idolatry completely. So he also, the nation of the Philistines, recorded as a person, will be left to our God. So here, just as in the case of Israel, a remnant is left when judgment falls upon it, so also will a remnant of the Philistines be left for the God of Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. And before Zechariah closes this portion of the prophecy, he declares God's providential care over his own people, Israel, and he promises in verse 8, I will encamp upon my house because of the army, that none pass through nor return, and no oppressor shall pass through any more, for now have I seen with mine own eyes. In other words, in verse 7, Gentiles are restored, and in verse 8, Israel is restored. Now, mighty as the hand of Alexander the Great was, the omnipotence of God kept him from harming his land and his people. On a far distant day, second advent of Christ, when God's complete liberation of Israel will be manifested, it will be clear that God had had his watchful eye upon the house of Israel so that their enemies have not been able to prevail against them. In Alexander's day, used Alexander to protect the Jews. The second advent, Christ will be used to protect the Jews. Verse 8, I will encamp about my house. The word encamp means to pitch a tent. My house is literally for the good of my house. The house of the Lord is not the temple, but Israel is the kingdom of God, the national constitution given to Israel. So in this verse, you cannot think of the temple per se, for the simple reason that the temple was not described as a military road for armies on the march, either was it standing or when it was in ruins. Because verse 8 says, because of the army. In other words, against a hostile army protecting his house from them. That none shall pass through nor return, like an army going through and back and forth and returning, as an army marching to and fro. and no oppressor shall pass through any more. In other words, there will come upon them no more a taskmaster or an oppressor of any nation. Such oppressors were Egypt, Asher, Babel, and in the present time, the imperial power of Persia. And this promise is revealed in the last clause, for now I have seen with my eyes. In other words, he sees the oppression under which the nation sighs at the second advent, and he's well aware of it. So here is Israel. In verse 9, which we'll take up next time, is a tremendous passage that we'll read just in closing to show you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. First advent of Jesus Christ. And later on, we'll see the second advent. This is fulfilled over in the New Testament. But there's a great many principles found here that we often hear about people talking about the Old Testament, that they know about Christ, they know about the coming of Christ. Here's a perfect description of him right here. We'll take it up next time, right here in verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, Israel's King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing our position in Christ. We're thankful for knowing the future of Israel, restored Israel, born again Israel. We're thankful we're not confused by the times. They have a future, we have a future. We're thankful once again for people to take time to assemble themselves so we can study your Word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.